You know, there have been many stories circulating over the years about West Texas ranchers who, for one reason or another, would not allow the oil drillers to drill on their land, and then maybe a crisis would come along and they needed the money, and so they would allow the wildcatting, as it was called in those days. And then many of these ranchers would discover overnight that they were instantaneously millionaires. Now, it had been there all along. They were sitting on top of this that was called black gold, but they now came into the realization of it. And I thought, what a parallel to the Christian life. For many of us, we don't realize until maybe we come into a crisis what are our resources in Christ and how adequate those resources are. And so oftentimes it does take a crisis to bring us into that realization and experience. I had a sweet man this week who God has led, he and his wife, here just recently, and they've just been coming to our fellowship for a couple of months, and he discovered that he has cancer. He's 45 years of age, and he had surgery, and it was very successful. But with tears streaming down his face, he said this week, you know, he said, I wouldn't trade the last week for anything in the world because I've so sensed the presence of God. And that often happens. We come into the realization of what we really have when we finally realize that we have nothing but Him. And then we realize that He is adequate to meet our needs. What do we have in Christ? Paul has been seeking to help us to understand what God the Father has done for us in verses 4 through 6, and then what God the Son has done for us in verses 7 through verse 12, and then finally God the Holy Spirit. So here's the Trinity in these verses. Verses 3 through verse 14. All three members of the Trinity are there. And I want to look at two great spiritual blessings that are ours in the time that we have this morning, that if we fully understand, will change our lives. It will change our perspective. And these are things that the world knows nothing about. The world doesn't have it, doesn't possess it, and it never will. What is it? One deals with our future, and that is this future inheritance that we are assured of. So it's in the future. And then the second thing is that which we now possess in the present, and that is the Holy Spirit. So we're looking at our future inheritance and then our present possession. Notice that Paul has been saying all through these verses that we are assured of heaven. We don't have to wonder about that, and that's a great security, a great assurance to have in this day, that we are assured of an eternal inheritance. And the New Testament writers cannot say enough about that. I thought of this recently when I saw a Far Side cartoon. In fact, we have it on our refrigerator. It may tell you something about our kind of humor at our house, or at least my kind of humor at our house, and where there is these high walls with huge iron gates. And on each side of these iron gates, there is this over-enlarged chicken. And standing there waiting to enter the gates is this little man in a white suit with white hair and a white goatee. And the caption beneath says, Colonel Sanders waiting to enter the pearly gates. But it's two chickens that will make up their mind whether or not he makes it. We don't have to wait and see whether or not we're going to make it into heaven. We have an eternal inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. Paul says, not through what we have done, but through Christ. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 11, it's brought out. You have the NIV, it says, we were chosen, being predestined. But the actual meaning here is that we have obtained an inheritance. Look down in verse 14, who is the guarantee? That is, the Holy Spirit of promise is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, and it's all to be to the praise of His glory. It could be translated in verse 11 that we are God's inheritance or possession, or that we have obtained an eternal inheritance, and both thoughts are biblically and theologically correct, because we are God's inheritance, and the Scripture brings that out. And God is taking great delight in that. And as we think of an inheritance, it's God's inheritance that He's going to protect what is His and see it through to the final hour, to the final day of our redemption. Or it could be translated that we have received an inheritance. And somehow, when we really get a hold of that fact, that we are part of God's eternal plan, and that we have received an eternal inheritance, our perspective on life will radically change, and our perspective on death will be greatly altered as well. And this is a major problem in our society today. I am always amazed when I read of accounts of domestic problems, and even one that I read about in the paper this morning, where a father shot his young son. And the whole thrust of the article was, here's a family that has no hope. They have no future. There's nothing really to live for but today. And when we have that kind of a mindset, then we are, of all people, going to be the most selfish creatures on earth. Because we're only thinking of today, we're only thinking of self, we're only thinking of what we can get, we're not really thinking about the rest of our family and those whose lives are going to be impacted by, as our young choir sang this morning, wrong choices. Wrong choices. And as I look at the heroes of faith, the men and women of God whose lives really have accounted for something, they were men and women who were living with eternity in mind, with their eternal inheritance in mind. In fact, I would encourage you, and I would encourage all the children here today as you when you leave and during the course of this week, to study that passage in Hebrews 11. Here are some men and women whose lives are really worthy of idolizing, emulating. They should be our idols, not the kind of people we're focusing upon in our world today. Here were these heroes of faith. And Abraham himself, it says, when he was called, he obeyed, he went out, not knowing where he was going, but he was looking for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking towards his eternal reward, and that's why he simply left what he had and went out from Ur of Chaldee and went down by way to the land of Canaan. And then you look at a man like Moses in verses 24 through 26 of Hebrews 11. It says, by faith he forsook Egypt. By faith, when he became of age, when he became a young man, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And then verse 26 says, because he was looking forward to the reward. He could only do that, he could only make right choices because he was looking forward to his eternal reward. Jesus himself lived with eternity in view. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, wherefore, seeing we are encompassed with such a great cloud of witnesses, all of these heroes of faith who have gone before us and walked by faith and look forward to their eternal reward, we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he himself endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is now seated at the right hand of God. But his eyes were upon the joy that was set before him. His eternal reward. Peter was a man who walked with his eternal inheritance in mind. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we have similar verses to what we have here in Ephesians chapter 1, where Peter is eulogizing God. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that can never fade away. It is reserved in heaven for us. And he was living with that in mind. Paul, likewise, lived with his eyes on the eternal reward. You know the passage in Philippians chapter 3, after he looks at his past and what an ungodly, selfish human being he was walking in the flesh before he met Christ. Then he says, my goal since I met Christ is that I may know Christ. And he says, I am always forgetting those things which are behind me. I'm always reaching forward to the things which are before. And he uses the metaphor of a runner there who has turned that final bend, that final stretch. He's now going down the home stretch. He's moving towards the goal line. And he's just lunging forward like we saw with recent athletes in the Olympics. Lunging forward, trying to make it to his goal. He said, I look forward to the prize of the upward calling of God through Christ Jesus, the high calling of God through Christ Jesus. And the point to be made from all of these Old Testament saints and New Testament saints is that they established the pattern for us, as well as Paul and Peter and the Lord Jesus himself. And then we ask, well, if I do this, will I miss out on what earth has to offer? And the answer is a resounding no. I love what C.S. Lewis said in one of his books, Aim at Heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. It's a great statement. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. And all around us, there are testimonials to that fact. Those who are aiming for earth never really enjoy earth. Those who are aiming for heaven enjoy the very best that earth has to offer because they know the reason why they are here and whose it is. And there are a lot of Christians today, I am convinced, that are living in Miseryville simply because they are short-sighted. Like Esau, they're selling out their birthright for a mess of pottage. They're giving in to sin. They're giving in to Satan. They're giving in to the lust of the flesh because of all of the pressure that's around us in that area. And the end result is short-sightedness is literally destroying them. And another great benefit of this is that when we come to the time of death, that we all eventually will, unless the Lord should come, that when we finally come to that moment, we're going to be ready to go because our eyes have been upon that eternal inheritance all along. Like Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I am now ready to be offered. I'm all ready to go. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give to me, and not to me only, but unto all those also who love his appearing. He was ready to go because he had his eyes upon the reward, the eternal inheritance. We need to focus upon it. He was a man and the others were men and women who were living with their eyes upon their eternal inheritance. Now, you say, but what about for the present? That's great for the future, but what about for the present? Paul doesn't overlook that. He says in the present, in verses 13 and 14, that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. He is the, verse 14, the guarantee, the down payment of our possession, the earnest money that was given to secure a contract. It was sort of like an engagement ring. When you gave your girlfriend, who is now your wife, your fiance, an engagement ring, at that moment she became your fiance, and you were promising her that there's much more. There's going to be a wedding ring, and then there's going to be a suffering, another ring, you know, as they often say. Somebody said there's three different rings in a marriage. There's the engagement ring, the wedding ring, and then the suffering that comes afterwards. I cannot help but think of the plight of Lucy Jr. and Desi Arnaz Jr. I guess that's what they call her, Lucy Jr., who were the heirs of the estate of Lucille Ball. And last week it was in the paper that they were crying foul that they can only touch so much of the money, something like $6 million, because the way Lucille Ball had it set up was that they could only enter into it after a period of time, realize the full possession of it, but if they were to die, their children, Lucille Ball's grandchildren, would get it all. And Lucille Jr. is saying it doesn't make sense. He didn't understand the reasoning behind it. But we have been given the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment, the guarantee, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:22 in the parallel reference here, the pledge to all of these good things that God is going to give to us. He's guaranteed them. You say, well, that sounds great, Steve, but now let's get practical. What is it? How do I really know that I've received the Spirit? I would venture to say that there are probably many who are listening to me this morning. You're saying, but I'm not really sure that I've ever received the Spirit. How can I know that? Well, I want us to go on a little search here, and I'm not going to try to retread some ground that Charles Price did because I'm coming at this from a little different direction, but I want you to look at some basic passages here dealing with this. The first one is right here in our text. Verse 13, in whom you also trusted, referring to Christ, that's you Gentiles, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you believed. And when you believed, he says, you believed. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, you may miss that because it's translated various ways in different translations of our English language. But it's very clear here that the rendering should be having believed. The Greek verb here is having believed, you were sealed. In other words, it's simultaneous with the moment that you trusted Christ, You were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. You were given the Holy Spirit. God poured out His Spirit into your heart. The linguistic key to the Greek New Testament here by Rhinecker and Rogers say, and they are the authorities, the participles here are temporal and express contemporaneous time. When you believed, or at the time you believed, is a better translation, according to these Greek scholars. When you believed, or at the time you believed, in other words, you received the Spirit of God at the moment that you trusted Christ as your Savior, it wasn't something that happened later on in time. It's not something that you're to be waiting on to happen at a time in the future. I remember when I was confronted by a man back in my very early years of ministry when we were serving a small church up in Michigan. And we were standing in a Champ's hamburger restaurant up there in line. And somehow we got to talking to one another, and I found out that he was a pastor of a church, and it turned out to be a Pentecostal church. And when we found out that each other were believers, he looked at me and said, "Well, have you received the Holy Spirit yet?" And I'd never been asked that question before. And I said, "Well, yes, I did when I believed." And he sort of looked askance like, "No, that can't be. That's not the way it happens." Well, let me answer that question. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is not his." That's Romans 8, 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of God, then he is not his. In other words, Paul says there's no such thing as a spiritless believer. You cannot be in Christ and not have the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, to this carnal Corinthian church, made up of believers in all different stages of their spiritual journey, Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are," that is plural here, bodies are, individually here he's speaking of individual bodies, "your individual bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit." He's not talking about the church as a body, but individual believers here in 1 Corinthians 6. "That your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit which you have from God. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And Paul is saying that to all of the believers at Corinth, no matter what they were involved in, what kind of sin they were caught up in, he says, "Your body is a dwelling place of the Spirit of God." And he just naturally assumes that they've all received the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, "For by one Spirit were you all," this is pretty conclusive, "by one Spirit were you all baptized into the body of Christ and have been made to drink into one Spirit." And the tense here is past action, something that all believers have experienced. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, "Also having been sealed," he's talking here to this same Corinthian church, he says, "you were all sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise." He doesn't say, "Now there were some of you that received the Spirit, but I recognize that there are a number of you in the Corinthian church that you haven't yet entered into that experience of having received the Spirit." Paul never says that once. And even here in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and then over in chapter 4, verse 30, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed." He doesn't say by whom a few of you were sealed for the day of redemption. No, he's implying here that all of the church at Ephesus, all of those who would read this epistle, if they were believers, then they were sealed by the Holy Spirit, and they were not to grieve Him, and they were sealed until the day of redemption. I want you to turn to one other passage that just comes to my mind here that's not in my notes, but this may help you to understand. He's writing here to Gentiles. Turn back to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. Here we have the first Gentile converts. Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. Cornelius comes to Christ. And others on this particular day who were there and heard Peter speaking. Verse 44, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word." Notice, simultaneous. When they heard the word, they responded in faith, the Holy Spirit came upon them. That's the Gentile pattern. Look down in verse 47. "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" They had all of the same signs of having received the Spirit, and therefore Paul says, let's go ahead, or Peter says, "Can we not also baptize them?" These Gentiles that the Jews thought never would have a part in God's eternal plan. Now, the point is, you may not be walking in the Spirit. You may not be filled with the Spirit. But if you are a legitimate believer, then you have the Spirit. So you have that resource within you. You have that power within you. You may be even unaware of His presence in your life. And I would venture to say that there are some of you who are. You're questioning that this morning. You've never really sought to walk in His power and to be filled with the Spirit of God simply because you're not really sure you've ever really possessed the Spirit of God. And I want to convince you this morning that if you have truly trusted Christ, then God has given you His Holy Spirit of promise. A couple of weeks ago, there was a picture in our local papers of Princess Diana and her Diana and her son standing in line at a McDonald's near London. Did y'all see that? Standing in line at a McDonald's in London. And the photographer noticed them, took the picture from the side. Not one person in about three or four lines at McDonald's noticed Princess Diana standing there with her son. They were all busy looking at the menu, had their eyes upon the menu, and here's Princess Diana kind of standing there with a smile. No one even recognized that royalty was in their midst. And I think, frankly, that can happen in our lives, that we may be unaware of God's presence in our lives. But that does not negate the fact that you have been given the Spirit of God. And as I mentioned earlier, many times it takes a crisis to become aware of the comforting power of the Spirit of God. And many in recent weeks have really experienced that. But do not wait until a crisis experience in your life. Do not wait until you're facing the uncertain word about your future and your physical life and death. Do not wait until that moment. Begin now to bank upon His power. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So we have this wonderful present possession that when we run out of our own resources, when we lack our own energy, when we lack our own will to live even, we have the Spirit of God coming into our lives if we'll just depend upon Him and taking control of our lives and directing us. Now, what does it mean to be sealed with the Spirit? Two things that I would like to suggest that sealing means here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. Verse 13, where we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Two things. One would be security. Whenever you seal something, you're securing that thing. When they secured the tomb of Jesus, they were securing it against the Jews taking the body of Jesus out of the tomb and then fabricating some kind of a lie. And so Pilate and the Romans had the tomb sealed so he would be secure in there. And Paul refers to our own security, that there's absolutely nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. We send registered letters. A registered letter, only the sender can open it if it's returned to him, or only the recipient can open it, but it cannot be opened along the way. And in the same way, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. God is the sender. God is the receiver. It's only God that can open it, and God is not going to open it until the day of our redemption of that purchased possession. He has assured us of our safe arrival. And then secondly is ownership, the idea of ownership. When you purchased land in that day, you would the deed would be signed, it would be sealed, even as in our own day, and that seal would indicate that this property now belongs to this new owner. And God, in the same way when He gave us His Spirit, sealed us, He was saying, I now own you, I now lay claim to you. We are His divine possessions. And we need to begin to live like the people of God. And we've got no excuses for not. You realize that? We've got no excuses for not living as the people of God. We have an eternal inheritance towards which we are headed. We have a present possession of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are His divine possessions. He has given us His Spirit to empower us. We simply need to turn off our own power, our own strength, and tap into His power, and it's always there, it's always available. So we've got no reason for living defeated lives. So what are you waiting on? Get on with it. Get involved in teaching. Get involved in serving. Get involved in giving. Live your life to the glory of God. But do it in His indwelling strength, not in your own. I thought the King's Kids chose Lauren chose a very good song for this morning. Choices. Being led by the Spirit of God. Making the right choices. And that's what this is all about. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. This is a time when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But it may be that you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ. You've heard the message many times. You know what your needs are. You know that your need is to trust Christ foremost. And the minute you do, you will maybe not fully understand it and even fully enter into the appropriation of it. But the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, will come into your life. He will empower you. He will be there as an unfailing resource to empower you for service, to empower you for witness. Remember, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. He wants to come into your life this morning, but he cannot do that until you trust Christ. So I would encourage you in these moments to do that, and the men are going to come in a moment to receive or to pass out the elements of the Lord's Supper. And I remind you, in case you've never celebrated the Lord's Supper with us before in other churches, that the bread is a symbol of our Lord's body that was given for us, only a symbol, it's a memorial. He said, "This you do in remembrance of me." And then the cup is a symbol of his blood that was shed for us. That blood that is ever efficacious in forgiving us, in redeeming us. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that washes white as snow. No other ground I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I would encourage you this morning to trust Christ and then feel free to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. Time to give thanks, time to reflect. And I would encourage you today as individuals and then as families, maybe here and single, but just to go back over these verses and thank God for the many blessings. All of this is about what Christ has done for us, not what we can do for him. And that's the emphasis of the true understanding of Christianity, is not what we can do for him, but what he has already done for us. Father, I pray that as the men come at this time to pass out the bread, that you'll help us to be thankful and grateful, to rejoice, give you thanks for what you have done. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you've done to accomplish, secure our eternal salvation. We praise you. And then I would encourage you just to remain in a spirit and attitude of prayer, thanksgiving to God. And then after everyone has received the bread, we will partake of it together. Father, I adore you. Lay